Lord, we declare it this morning in this place. You are perfect in all of your ways. Your words are perfect. Your word is perfect. Your heart is perfect. Your motives are perfect. Your plan is perfect. Your compassions are new and perfect every morning. We thank you for being perfect in all of your ways. And Lord, we declare here this morning that we aren't. So many times in your perfections, we look other places for our satisfactions. We find other avenues to expend our energy rather than to join you in the work you've called us to. God, help us to be more perfect in our ways. We need you so desperately day in and day out, Father. We just thank you for who you are. We pray in this place here this morning, God, in this time that we have to spend with you in your word and worship and fellowship and prayer and all these essential things that we come here to do. We pray, God, that you would help us to yield to you and let you do your perfect works in us. Teach us by your perfect heart through your perfect word, God. Bring in perfect applications for each one of us. Let us leave here, Lord, today determined that we'll follow you and not to look for anyone else. God, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good to see you all this morning. God bless you. Let's give the Lord a round of applause. That's sure. Thank you for worship. Where's Randy this morning? You led us in. Where did he go? He just stepped out. Way to go, Randy. It was wonderful worship this morning. Just enjoyed it this morning with you all and with the Lord. And just trust he's going to take that worship and just bless us through the rest of the service this morning. Thank you for being here. If you're visiting with us, we are so happy to have you this morning. I know there's someone came all the way from North Carolina, right? North Carolina. Where are you? There you are. North Carolina? Thank you for being here this morning. I think you win the prize this morning. Thank you for being here. Let's pray once again. Lord, now these are your words, and we approach them in reverence. We approach them with the anticipation and the commitment that we will yield to your words, Lord. So speak to us in your perfect way, in your perfect plan. Help us to know your will, Lord, for our lives individually and also for this church, that we might glorify you. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we get into our passage this morning, I want to read something else. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That was written 600 years before Jesus came into Jerusalem on that Passion Week, just a few days before he went to the cross. And those words were echoed exactly by what exactly happened. So a prophecy given 600 years ahead of time, and it was exactly the way that Zechariah wrote about it 600 years earlier. And I can tell you that Jesus didn't look into Zechariah to see what he should do. The Holy Spirit wrote Zechariah through the prophet Zechariah. So the Lord knew exactly what was going to happen, and he filled it to the T. And so this morning is Palm Sunday. And though our message is not necessarily a Palm Sunday message, I just wanted to mention that so that we remember what that was all about. Okay, now would you turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 13. My goal this morning is to do chapter 13 and 14. We'll see, but I am determined not to leave you over until Monday. And we'll end on time this morning, however far we get. One final thing, would you check and see if you got a handout in your bulletin or somebody handed one out to you on your way in? And it should be just a little chart that's got three columns in it. If you don't have it, raise your hand and the ushers will bring it your direction. It'll be helpful as we begin our study here this morning. Before we begin our study, I want to take just a few minutes. This is going to be our, Lord willing, our last study in the book of Hosea. And I want to take a few minutes to clarify something that may not be clear to you. If you've been walking with us all the way through our verse-by-verse study of the Bible, you probably know this already, and you can just listen and go, yeah, I got that. Yeah, I got it. But this may not be clear to you, and I want to make sure that it is clear before we move into this last study in Hosea. When we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, we're talking about the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel when he had a wrestling match with an angel, and he won the wrestling match in terms of holding on and begging for God to have mercy on him and to give him a blessing. And so he won that match. He got something from God. Not that God didn't want to give it, but he won it through yielding to the Lord and his faith. And that was at the River Jabbok, just before he was about to go back and be reunited with the brother that he had stolen his birthright and blessing from. That, of course, that would be Esau. When Jacob ran away to his uncle Laban's house to escape his brother's wrath, he stayed there for 21 years. And we looked at that last week a bit. He had 12 sons and one daughter through his two wives, Rachel and Leah, and their two concubines, which is a whole another story that we can't get into this morning, but it's quite a story. According to your handout in Genesis 29, so you're looking at your handout, you see three columns there. I want you to look at the column that says Genesis 29 and 30. That first column gives us the names of Jacob's, Israel's, which his name was changed to, 12 boys who became the 12 tribes of Israel. What I want you to do, if you have a pen or a pencil, is to circle a few of those names. I'm going to talk about them for just a minute. You're going to circle in the Genesis 29:30 column, you're going to circle Levi and Dan and Joseph. Levi, Dan, and Joseph. And then in the Numbers 1 column, you're going to circle Ephraim and Manasseh. You'll notice a few things as you look at these different lists of the names of these 12 men who are the 12 tribes. Notice first that Levi is missing in the Numbers column. And then he reappears in the Revelation column. I want you to notice also that Dan is missing in the Revelation column. I want you to notice that Joseph is gone in Numbers and he reappears in Revelation chapter 7. I want you to notice that Ephraim and Manasseh are missing in the Genesis 29 and 30 column. I want you to notice that Manasseh is in the Revelation column, but Ephraim isn't. And we wonder why all this confusion. It just seems like those 12 names ought to be the same on each of those portions of Scripture as the sons of Jacob. And we're going to answer some of those questions here this morning as we walk through our study. For now, the brothers in Genesis 29 through 30 grew up as time passed by. And Joseph becomes the favorite of Jacob. So you're looking down at Genesis 29:30. You find Joseph down there. Joseph becomes the favorite of his father, which, by the way, is never really a good thing for a father to suggest or act on. Maybe you've been in a family that was the case, and that's pretty painful for you to walk in that kind of a situation. But Joseph was the favorite of his father, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So Jacob, the father, gives Joseph a coat of many colors, indicating that he's favored above his brothers. Guess what? His brothers get jealous, angry. To add insult to that, Joseph has some dreams, and he shares the dreams with his brothers and with his father and mother. And in his dreams, he sees the whole family bowing down to him. Didn't go over so well. Brothers not happy. The brothers are really ticked off, and so they sell Joseph to slave traders that are making their way to Egypt. The 11 brothers then take his coat of many colors, and they fill it full of blood, and they take it back to their father, Jacob, and they say, your son Joseph has been killed by wild animals. And of course, their father is devastated. Joseph is eventually sold to a prominent man in Egypt by the name of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife makes a play for Joseph, which Joseph rebuffs. In her anger, she tells her husband that Joseph tried to rape her. Joseph lands in prison, and while he's there, two dreams are given by his cellmates, and he interprets both of those dreams, and they are prophetic dreams of things that are going to happen, and both of them come true. One of his cellmates is executed, and the other is returned to his position before the Pharaoh. Years later, Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph is still in prison. The dream is from God. Joseph is called in to interpret the dream. The dream is that there will be, or the meaning of the dream is that there will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine throughout the realm that Egypt is over, the Pharaoh is over. Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of gathering and storing food during the 7 good years so that there'll be plenty of food for Egypt and the surrounding nations to sell during the 7 bad years. Joseph becomes the most powerful man in Egypt under Pharaoh. Jacob sends his sons to buy food in Egypt because the famine has hit where they are and they need food and they've heard that there's food in Egypt. And so he sends his sons there to help them in the time of famine. They come before their brother Joseph, not knowing it's their brother. He's dressed as an Egyptian. He looks like an Egyptian. He acts like an Egyptian. He speaks Egyptian. And they come before him to beg for the privilege of buying food for their family to take it home. It never occurs to them that they are standing and bowing before their brother, just like in the dream. They assumed that Joseph was dead. Eventually, Joseph reveals himself, and Jacob's entire family is invited to come and live in Egypt as honored guests because of Joseph. Eventually, the Pharaoh dies, and another one comes to power who didn't know Joseph or his God. And for the next 400 years, God's people, the 12 tribes who are growing in population from just a group of a family to now a large number of people, perhaps as many as 3.5 million people, have become enough to be a nation, but they are in bondage. God sends Moses to deliver them. There are 10 plagues, and on the final plague, they are let go. The Exodus takes them to the door of the Promised Land. The Promised Land was a land that was promised by God to Abraham and his descendants, an eternal blessing for Abraham's family. And that blessing, or that promise, was also given to Isaac and to Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes. When they get to the gateway of that promised land, their faith fails. They see the giants and they don't go in. And so God, because they didn't believe him, has them wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Israel's entire generation dies while new babies are born to replenish the tribes. When they enter the promised land under Joshua, the tribal names are listed, but different. The listing is Numbers chapter 1 in your column there, but it's different from the Genesis 29 column. The list of the sons of Jacob was in the 29 column. The Numbers list is the list of the sons of Jacob who would be given territory inside the land of promise. Levi, as I've had you circle his name, was not going to be given property. Levi had proved himself to be hot for God and a man of great faith, and their tribe or their people served the Lord in casting out sin from the camp. And so Levi's family was chosen to be the priests of the 12 tribes, and they weren't given a tribal land. They were given cities inside of each tribe, and so they could serve God and the tabernacle and the spiritual needs of the people as they lived inside. So that's the reason Levi's name is removed from the Numbers 1 column. The Revelation list has nothing to do with land, and all of a sudden in that Revelation list, which is a list of the 12 tribes that God is going to take 12,000 out of each of those tribes and have them become 144,000 witnesses for him. And so Levi's name is put back in there, and 12,000 will come out of Levi's tribe for that. But why does Joseph disappear from the numbers list? And who are Ephraim and Manasseh? Ephraim and Manasseh, as we can tell clearly by looking at the first list, were not sons of Jacob. So why do they get land? Well, we're going to get there in just a minute as we make our way through. In our study last week, our Lord revealed through Hosea an attribute of God which is just not commonly listed as part of his attributes, and it was his divine sympathy. We saw that in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. We likened God's attributes to, in my terms, not biblical terms, God's apps, like on an iPad. God, he has attributes, I'm calling them apps, and they can be tapped on for those who love him and love his appearing and want to follow him. He says those apps, those attributes of mine become available, and I'll use them in your lives for your benefit. And so that's how I saw him, and so that's how I presented him to you this last week. God's divine sympathy was an attribute that was added last week from Hosea chapter 11. God's divine sympathy was moved as he looked throughout time, knowing man wasn't capable of living without sin. And so God sent his son because he has divine sympathy for the ones he's made in his image, who have no possibility of being with him eternally apart from his work through his son. He sent his son to live without sin and become the sacrifice for our redemption. By faith and belief, we touch the divine sympathy and receive forgiveness, Christ's righteousness, and eternal life. Pretty good deal. Tap. I believe. These are yours. My divine sympathy knows you ain't good enough to get it without faith. But by faith, you touch the heart of God and those things become ours. What a blessing. His app of divine sympathy is activated on our behalf by faith. And this morning, as we begin our study, the Lord steps back into Ephraim's history, and we'll solve this other problem in just a minute. As in Ephraim's history, in the first part of his history, he is an influential tribe among the tribes. And then he, because of idol worship, will die spiritually. And so we'll see that as we make our way through Hosea 13, verse 1. Let's begin. When Ephraim spoke, now again, Ephraim is not a son of Jacob, yet here he inherits land and was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. Almost 1,000 years earlier, as Jacob, the father of the 12 boys, was dying in Egypt, he called Joseph, his son, his favored son that had been sold into slavery and then rediscovered and now back in the family. He called his son Joseph to him to place a blessing on his two sons. You see, Jacob was his first son, not by age, but by his greater love. Joseph was his first son, his most important son to him. And because Joseph had been faithful and delivered the whole family, he's going to get the blessing of the oldest son. And the way God's going to do it is not to give the land to Jacob himself, or to Joseph himself, but to give it to his children, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's why their names appear in the numbers list. So Ephraim and Manasseh are the sons of Joseph. And Joseph the favored receives a double blessing. So each of his sons gets to join the ones that are going to get land inside the promised land. It's interesting that Manasseh was the oldest and Ephraim was the younger. When Joseph brings his sons to be blessed by Jacob, he sets them up in front of Jacob, who now is blind, And he sets them there so that Jacob can reach out his right arm and put it on the oldest, which is Manasseh, and his left arm to put on the youngest, which is Ephraim. He's blind. But then when Jacob begins to place the blessing upon him, Jacob does something very unusual. He goes like this. And Jacob puts the blessing of the oldest on the youngest. And while he's doing that, his son Joseph is thinking, oh, Dad is really messed up. He's blind and his mind is failing. He's got it all fouled up. So he takes a hold of his arm and goes like this to try to put him in the right order so that the oldest gets the blessing. And Jacob goes, no. I mean exactly what I'm doing. He'd been shown that the oldest one would have dominance over, or that the youngest one would have dominance over the oldest one. And so he blesses them that way. And Ephraim, down through history, becomes the largest of the tribes that are in the northern part of the kingdom in Israel. The Lord had shown him 1,000 years earlier which would be the greatest of those tribes. Over the next 1,000 years, that prophetic blessing came to pass. Ephraim and the tribe became the largest and most influential tribe of the northern nation of Israel. When the nation split in two in 931 BC, Jeroboam the first was the first king of the 10 tribes, and he was from the tribe of Ephraim. That's why we see so many times Ephraim coming up as the representative for the northern kingdom. It was the largest tribe, and the king was from that tribe. He had been exalted in Israel over Manasseh. When Solomon's son took over after Solomon's death, his name was Rehoboam, and he was the heir to the throne, but he ruled poorly when the nation was together, and so the nation split. God allowed for the division, but the northern tribes were told that they would have to come back and do their worship in Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom. Well, as time passes on, Jeroboam became fearful that if the people went down south to worship, they would repatriate themselves to the southern kingdom, and he would lose his kingdom. And so what he decided to do was to set up golden calves in both the north and south of his land, the northern kingdom, which was Bethel in the south and Dan to the north. At first, it seemed that he instructed the people that they would worship Yahweh, but they would do it instead of going to the temple. They would do it by staying in their land and taking their worship to the golden calves. They could worship the calves in proxy to God, like they would still worship Yahweh, but by worshiping the golden calves. Of course, that was a violation of the second of the commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. It wasn't long before this process of worshiping the golden calves that the actual worship of Baal began to take place. Instead of worshiping God, they worshiped Baal on the golden calves. And then other images of silver were added. All sorts of pagan gods and images made by the hands of the people were created, and the people became steeped in their idolatry. So this passage that we looked at here in this first verse says that, so in the early history of the 12 tribes inhabiting the promised land, Ephraim the younger was enlarged over Manasseh. Ephraim was elevated up. He became influential. But then as he began to worship idols and lead the people that way, he died spiritually. And the people chased after idols more and more. The end of verse 2 says, they say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. And that was the process of worship in that day. You would come and you would kiss the object that you were worshiping. It was a way to go about doing that. I'm kind of a freak when it comes to putting my lips on something that somebody else's lips are on, you know. Well, except for one person, but I just can't imagine thousands of people coming and just walking up to these calves and kissing the calves as they worship there. Verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, the chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. So kissing an idol or a calf is paying homage, worshiping it as a god. And even today, in many religious systems, people come and kiss things, kiss relics, or they kiss the ground of a holy place that they believe is a holy place, and so they pay homage to the dirt, and they get down their knees and they kiss the ground. Or maybe they come and they kiss the hand of one who is seen to be more holy than someone else. God says, when you do those kinds of things, my people, you will be blown away like the chaff, like the smoke rising out of a chimney. God alone is holy. Man's homage is due only to him because, you see, he's the only one who is perfect in all of his ways. To kiss or to sacrifice humans to some other object, place, or person is idolatry. And certainly we've talked about this before, but there was human sacrifice in Israel, and it was an abomination to the Lord. God said, when my people do this, they will be blown away like smoke from a chimney. Verse 4, God is speaking. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. What a great verse to begin as we start looking toward Easter next week and Good Friday and then Easter. There is no God but me. There's no Savior besides me. And of course, God is speaking directly to his people, the 12 tribes of Jacob and Israel. He had introduced himself by way of Moses when they were in bondage, when Moses was told to tell the people when he gets there, and the people say, well, who's this God coming to save us? And he said, you tell them it is I am that has come for them. I have been in the past, and I am in the present, and I always will be. I'm unchangeable. And the best part of it was, I am your God, and I've come to rescue you. There's no one that can save besides the one and only Savior. But also, God is declaring the truth to the whole world. There is only one Savior. And man, throughout the history of the world, may dream up images and religious practices or schemes of worship, but they will be for naught. There is only one Savior. He's the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And it's, again, wonderful that we have this on this Sunday before we come into the Easter Sunday. The Lord would say later on, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus in his transfiguration before Peter, James, and John, it says that when they saw him, his face shone like the sun, and then also standing next to him were Moses and Elijah, and the disciples were overcome to honor all three of these men equally. We'll build an altar to each one of these. Oh, it'll be great. We'll have the altar of the three musketeers, and we'll come and we'll sacrifice to them. And God says, as he had Jesus' face shine and Moses and Elijah disappear, and God said, this is my beloved son. He's the only one. You listen to him. There's only one Savior. By grace, we receive salvation through God's Son. You shall know no one but me. Of course, Jesus was rejected by the people that he came to save. Verse 5. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled with their, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. When we were in Ezekiel, we came across Ezekiel 16:49. Let me read it to you. It's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, why it was that Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped off the face of the earth. This is what it says there. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. One of the problems that the people had, or that people have in general, is when we have an awful lot of stuff, we forget God. When we don't have much stuff, when we need the crops to come in to feed our family, when we need the water to come in and water the crops, so when we need something to happen so that we have food or some way to be able to exist, we have a tendency to look toward God. But when we have an abundance, we look the other way. Sodom and Gomorrah had an abundance of food. They had abundance of harvest. They had abundance of time on their hands that they could do anything. And because of the idleness and their loss of compassion for anyone that had less than them, they got themselves involved in abominable behavior. And of course, we understand that that behavior was the homosexual acts that began occurring in that day. And God took and he wiped them off the face of the earth. And it was a terrible devastation. Verse 7, so I will be to them, that's God speaking again, I will be to them like a lion. Like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. The pictures that we have when we think of those things that the Lord promised are pretty radical. God says, I'm going to be to you. I'm your Savior. But I'm going to be to you because of your sin. I'm going to be like a lion. I'm going to be like a bear. And I'm going to be like a leopard. And I'm going to be like a wild beast. And those animals, all of those animals were prominent in Israel in that time. They were wild animals. And the people had to be careful to be out alone. It was better to walk with other people. But it wasn't just random animals that God was talking about. Interesting, when we were in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, and the Lord outlines the calamities coming upon his people, he uses those very same animals that he used here, clear back in this time. He said, I'm going to be like a lion. And then in Daniel 7, he says, and a lion represents Babylon, the Babylonian nation. And I'm going to be like a bear, and I'm going to be ferocious. I'm going to rip you open because of your sin and the judgment that's coming. And Daniel was told that the bear represents the Medes and the Persians. And then God said, I'm going to be like a leopard, fast, and I slash with my paws. And Daniel was told that the leopard represents the Greek Empire. And then the beast represents the Roman Empire. So the very same animals that God represented by the nations that would come and bring judgment upon his people throughout the centuries. God said, I will be to you like the lion, bear, leopard, and beast, all judgments that were coming their way. Verse 9, O Israel, you are destroyed, but, I love that word in this context. One of my favorite words is but. We should put that up on our wall. Yeah. But, one T please. One T, but God, who is full of divine mercy, does something. And here he says, but your help is from me. Now, we could look at our nation today and we can see some similarities, can't we? Of what's happening and where we live. And it breaks our heart to see what's happening in our country. They had forgotten God, and they were destroying themselves because they were forgetting God. We're seeing so much being taken away in our country as we continue our slide into greater and greater sinfulness, open sinfulness, prideful sinfulness, more than just tolerance, but demanding that things that are an abomination to the Lord be lifted up as some sort of holy act. God decided, or God declared to Israel, and he does, I think, tells us here with our own country and individually, that when you look away from me and you forget me, you will slide, because your help comes from me. It doesn't come from anywhere else. It comes from me. He says, I'm available to you. And why would you go somewhere else to someone who is not even a person, or someone who is imperfect in all of their ways, when I'm perfect in all my ways and my attributes are available to you by the mere touch of the app of faith? I will come to your aid. Could we see another revival in America, another turning to God? It's possible, but boy, it looks further and further away, doesn't it, as we watch what's going on? God indicates it was possible in Israel that they could have a revival, though it didn't happen. But we do know that it will happen one day in the future. Look at verse 10. God declares, I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all of your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. You see, when they came into the land, they didn't want to serve the God who was perfect in all of their ways. They wanted a king like the rest of the nations around them. So they demanded a king from God, and God says, well, okay, I'm going to give you a king. And then when the king turned out to be Saul, that king had to be taken away because he was a man, wasn't God, he wasn't perfect in all of his ways. And down through the history of Judah and Israel, there were numerous kings that were just bad, imperfect in all their ways. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim, and he's the largest tribe, he's representing the nation of Israel, is bound up, his sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. And the idea here is that Israel, or Ephraim, has resisted every call that God has placed upon them to be born again by the Spirit, to yield to God and let the Lord change their heart. They have resisted that, resisted turning to him. And as they resisted, they also heaped up in their sin account greater and greater sins. They're now bound up, unable to deliver a right heart toward God, like a child who needs to be born but refuses to come out of the birth canal of a woman who's stuck in there, will not be born. The binding up of the sin just plugs up the whole system, and they refused to be born. And that's the picture that's being painted here. God said, you shouldn't stay in the birth canal. You should yield to me and be born anew. In fact, he says, in fact, by staying in the birth canal and not being born anew, you risk eternal destruction. You risk a terrible death. The Holy Spirit may, in this room this morning, be talking to someone who's listening to these words. And as we prayed at the beginning of the message here this morning, that God would have freedom in his application toward all of us, you may be hearing these words, that God, who is saying, I've reached and reached and reached through your friends and through the word and through songs and through circumstances over and over and over to draw you to myself so that you'd be born again and your spirit renewed, and you have held off, you stuck in the birth canal, and you won't come out. And God would be saying, if you don't, you're risking eternal death, because without faith it's impossible to please God. And God might be this morning calling you to be born again by faith, to come out and be his child. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. This verse is a confusing verse. In fact, it's interesting, going through the commentaries, it seemed like everyone has an opinion of the exact meaning of it. I'm going to give you the one that, for me, seems most logical, but I admit that it's my thinking as I've walked through it. God has made a promise that he will resurrect Israel from the destruction that they brought upon themselves, referring to the great millennial kingdom of Christ. The valley of resurrected dry bones of Ezekiel chapter 37, I believe, is what we would look at for that. We know for certain that he's given them that promise. And I think God is saying here in verse 14, I'm going to ransom them. According to Ezekiel 37, the dry bones are going to come back to life and they'll become a people once again. Others translate it as God's determined statement to bring judgment of which he won't repent or change his mind about. And I admit it could be either. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55 relates this to the time when our physical bodies will be changed into spiritual bodies and at the rapture. And he says, I'll paraphrase here, but he says, well, then death, you're going to be swallowed up into victory. Death will no longer have a hold over us at that day. Our physicalness will be gone and victory has come. And then he says, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And I think because of Paul's use that I see this as a promise to Ephraim and Israel that you will be destroyed, but not forever. The grave of nations won't hold you. I will raise you up, and I promise you that I will do that very thing. Verse 15. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, and that east wind is Assyria. I talked to you last week about the east wind, which is so strong in that part of the world. It's the Sirocco wind that comes and in a couple of hours can take vegetation and reduce it to nothing. And God says, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind, or for Ephraim, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. I want to tell you, this sounds terrible. And when we look at the pictures of all those wild animals that God says their judgment is going to be like, it would be easy for us to do as the world does. How could a God of love do that? Why would God do that? That doesn't sound like a God of love. And so they blame God. And yet for hundreds and thousands of years, God has sent message after message after message to turn the hearts of people toward him so that that would not be their future. Let me read 2 Kings 17, verse 5 8 through 18. Did I give that to you? No, I didn't, did I? Okay, so I'm going to read it to you. Pay attention. Here we go. 2 Kings 17. This is what happened as they didn't turn to God. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land, and he went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Halah by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. So it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did things against the Lord their God, things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. I was remembering in our study of Ezekiel, remember there were hiding places in the temple that we looked at? And in those hiding places, the priests would go in and they would have sexual liaisons in those secret places inside of God's temple. We studied that as we were going through Ezekiel. God says there were terrible things that they were doing in the city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel, against Judah, by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by servants and the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks, like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like that. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, that's human sacrifice of children, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Yes, Israel, Ephraim, fell just as God said because they rejected his love and they violated his law. Many have fallen for the same reasons, even in our days. But the story isn't over yet. And I realize I've only got 5 minutes to tell the story. I'm going to tell the story. 5 minutes, okay? Hosea ends his book with God's call on Israel to turn from their ways. They didn't, and they suffered the consequences. But one day, at the end of the tribulation, Israel, God's wife, will return completely to him. And chapter 14 is a wonderful way for us to end our study in Hosea. Let's look at it quickly. Here's God's call in Hosea's day, at the end of the tribulation, 14, verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. I want you to notice a couple of things here. Notice that God not only calls out to his wayward wife, Israel, the nation, but he tells them how that they can make their way back to him. They've backslidden. How do you get back to the Lord once you've backslidden? And the Lord makes it very clear how they should do that. First of all, they need first to recognize that they're sinning, that they've violated his commands. Now, this is for us folks too, because we end up in these places. And so how do we do this? We have to first recognize that we are sinners, and that we don't deserve anything from him, but that we are sinners. And they had worshipped idols, and they were adulterers. They broke his commandments, and they stumbled. And this wasn't something that was done to them. It wasn't the culture's fault, or their parents' fault, or their friends' fault. It wasn't bad luck or timing. They chose to walk away from the Lord, to walk out of his path. Next, they had to take words with them when they approached God. What does that mean? What do we take? It doesn't mean that we take phony words. It means we take truthful words from our hearts to God when we desire to come back. It's not enough to be sad. It's not enough to just acknowledge that we're experiencing the consequences of our ways. It's not enough to just start trying to do better. It's not enough to just come and begin singing the songs again. They had to take words with them to the Lord, words of confession and words of forgiveness. Lord, take away our sins. He even gives the words. Lord, take away our sins. We're guilty. We confess you are right when you say that we're unfaithful. Lord, receive us graciously. Oh God, we realize graciously means receive us by grace. It means receive us though we don't deserve to be received. God, let your grace, let your mercy be extended to us. We come to you asking once again to be rejoined back with you again so that we can begin praising you as we should have all along. They continue with their words. Look at verse 3. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor we will say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. Notice that their confession includes details. It's easy for us to sing along with Brenda Lee. I'm sorry, so sorry. Please accept my apology. And God says, no, when you bring your words back, you confess the details of your sin. God, I did this, and it was sinful. Lord, forgive me. They had first trusted in Assyria instead of God. They had believed they could make their own gods with their own hands and fall down and worship them. The gods of their imaginations, which men and women are doing today, gods that accept their lusts. God, we acknowledge you as the only God, the one who accepts words of repentance from a humble heart. We're like the fatherless. We come to you humbly. And we say, God, give us mercy. Notice that God, before they call out, tells them what his answer will be if they will do that. There's no guesswork. Boy, I hope God receives this. Man, I hope he's in a good mood today. God says, this is the way I'm going to receive you when you come to me like that. Verse 4, I will heal your backsliding. Boy, I tell you, if there's something I'd like to have healed in my heart right now, is that place where I just am not faithful. My heart goes one way and my mind goes another way and I slip, and God says, I'm going to heal your backsliding. Oh, I'll be glad the day that that is completely taken care of in my life, and I'm sure you will too. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen its roots like Lebanon. Maybe you've never put your trust in Christ this morning for salvation. Maybe you've squandered the precious gift of salvation through wandering away and doing horrible things. Maybe you've backslidden after receiving so many blessings and you think God could never receive me. And God wants to tell you this morning, this is what I will do. If you will come to me this way, I'll bring you, bring your words of confession and the details and repentance and fall upon his mercy, forgiveness, and his promises. I will heal your sinful condition. I will love you freely. You won't find me an angry God ready to retaliate against you. I will cover you with the morning dew of my love. You will grow strong and beautiful under my care. You don't have to wonder or hope. I promise you, this is what I will do if you'll come to me. His branches, it says in verse 6, shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Folks, you will begin to smell good. Thou stinketh. And we do sometimes, don't we? We appall ourselves with our stinking attitudes. God says, I will give you a fragrance in your life. I promise to do that if you'll come back to me. I will heal your backsliding. I won't cover it. I won't hold it back. I won't expose it. I won't hold it against you. I won't keep my eye on you to make sure that you were serious about it. I won't limit my forgiveness as a man does. I'll heal you. That's a good deal. Verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do with idols? Boy, what a great question. In India, I got to present the gospel to a guy with that goddess behind him, with all the arms that she's sitting there, and he'd been worshiping all those years. And I told him about Jesus, and he received Christ as his Savior. And I was blown away when the first thing he did was he pointed behind him at the picture on the wall of the goddess. He says, I guess I don't need that anymore. I thought I was going to faint. What have we to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. And God says, if you come to me, I will always be fruitful in your life. You can come to me and I will bless you with my person and my attributes. Verse 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Where are you this morning? As we finished up, and I missed it by a couple of minutes, I'm sorry. Just want to ask you this morning, where are you? Are you outside of Christ? You never come to him by faith to receive his grace and mercy in your life? He stands there. He's promised what he will do if you'll come to him. Give your heart to him. It's easy and yet it's hard. It's a decision. It's not a decision we make just with words. It's a decision we make with words, but with our heart. God, I know I'm a sinner. Nobody has to talk me into it. I know I am. And I need to be forgiven. And I come to you for mercy. And God promises ahead of time what he'll do. I will in no ways cast you out. It's a good deal. Come to him. Believe upon him. Receive him. Are you backslidden today? You're wandering away from him. You had lots of blessings in your life and you've squandered the blessings and you've gone out and got all messed up. What are you going to do? Bring words to him. Tell him. Tell him exactly what you did. Ask him. His forgiveness is not like man's forgiveness. You got a whole list of how it's different last week in the handout. Weren't those great? The differences between God's forgiveness and man's forgiveness? It's a good deal. Come to him. Express that to him. He promises what he'll do. He'll receive you. He'll stick you underneath his cypress tree and give you shade and bless you with fruitfulness in your life. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Scripture so rich in your promises. We thank you for the way you end up the book of Hosea. We've been studying for weeks and going through all the judgments that were coming upon the people. And sometimes we can get so full and so discouraged with the judgments. And then all of a sudden you hit us with this incredible truckload of grace and mercy. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for telling Hosea to write this down. God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would apply it to our hearts in a very remarkable way today, so that wherever we find ourselves, whether outside of Christ, we'll come in. Whether backslidden, we'll come and become once again close to Christ by coming in and acknowledging what we've done. God, please do your work in our hearts today. Let this message not just end at the time that ends this morning, God, but let it thunder across our heart throughout the day and throughout this next week. And Lord, until you have completed the work that you want to complete through your word this morning, as you've given it to us, we thank you, God. So awesome. You're perfect in all your ways. God, please be glorified in our lives. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.